So last week, we had a little break. We just started in this book, and then we had a little break with Chad coming last week and preaching. So I think it's going to be beneficial that we go back and kind of visit where we left off so we can get kind of back into the flow of this book. So I think it's important that we hit a few high spots before we move forward. So let us start this morning by reading here in Philippians. We'll be reading verses 1 through 11, which we are looking at today. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, with the bishop and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in prayer of mine, making request for you all with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Just as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers with me of grace. For God is my witness, how greatly I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. So I don't really want to spend a whole lot of time redoing what we've already done, but I think it's beneficial that we kind of go over it again. So first here, in the first verse, we see that Paul refers to himself and Timothy as bondservants. So we already went through this. There are a few different views of translation of this word servants, when actually it means slaves. This is an important distinction because a servant is anyone who serves, but a slave is not just a mere servant, but is owned by somebody. There's a lot of theological meat here about being a slave to Christ, what this means, and why it is so. Quickly, the reality is that no one here truly is free. We are all either a slave to the world, or we are a slave of Christ. The stark difference is that the world brings with it misery, death, and destruction, to which we are slaves to, and we have no escape from, unless we have been purchased, unless we have been paid for and ultimately adopted by God through his Son, who paid by the shedding of his own blood on the cross. And while it is completely proper to use this term slave of Christ, for we recognize that nothing we have is of our own, we are not mere servants who have just decided to sacrifice ourselves to Christ for payment, but rather we are in chains, lost in sin with no way out, and Christ purchased us with his blood, setting us free from those chains of sin leading to death. I think the best way that we get a picture of this type of thing is to think of the practice of slavery. We have gone from a master who drives us to destruction, who works us to death. But it goes even further than that. We are convinced that this great life, that we are free to do what we want, except our wants are always self-serving and are wicked. We are a slave to our own selfish desires. We are a slave to sin, and we seek comfort and joy in the empty pleasures of this world. Yet we have been bought by a new master who is gracious, who is merciful and kind, who not only frees us from these chains, but he adopts us and makes us a part of his family. We now enjoy true peace and comfort, and we now have a father who provides and offers for us comfort beyond anything that we can find in this world. So while we are now adopted children, set free from the slavery of this world, we still want nothing more than to please our new father and give praise to him who saved us from our wretched existence. So in a sense, we have become slaves with a new master. But instead of being ruled by fear, depression, anxiety, doubt, and despair, we serve our Father out of love and out of an understanding that we owe him all for what he has done for us. So in the second verse here, we see something that has great doctrinal and theological meaning. Paul says speaking to all the believers in Philippi. Grace to you, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So this may seem pretty straightforward, but it has a powerful meaning buried within its substance. God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul does not put one over the other. Both here are equal. God and Christ. He does not say, grace to you from God our Father and his created Son, Jesus Christ. God and Christ here are on equal footing. And while it may be argued that the doctrine of the Trinity is never explicitly mentioned in Scripture, it is talked about throughout the entire Bible, and this is one place that we can see an evidence of such. While this seems rather normal fare to us in modern Christianity, think of how this language would have an effect on a Jew during that time, or anyone today who claims to believe in God, and that Jesus was just a prophet, or was just a good teacher, or his created son. As I said, this little subtle verse is steeped in theological importance. Now it makes sense why John says that anyone who denies the Son denies the Father and is a spirit of Antichrist. So let us turn quick back to 1 John chapter 2, starting in verse 22, just to review this. John says, who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. Therefore, let that abide in you which you've heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he has promised us, eternal life. Notice again here, John does not put one over the other, but both are equal. In fact, he says, you cannot have one without the other. And if he abides in you, what do you have? You have eternal life. This eternal life isn't just a promise that you'll live forever, but it brings with it also a present, current aspect, that if you abide in Christ, you'll have eternal life abiding in you. For this eternal life is Christ abiding in you. Quickly, if you look over at the opening of 1 John, we'll see here that there is more to this promise of eternal life than living forever in either heaven or hell. In verse 1, he says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our own eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. John saw Christ, the word of life. He had fellowship with him. He traveled with him. He ate with him. He prayed and worshiped with him. And he says here in verse 2 of chapter 1, the life was manifested, and we have seen, and we bear witness and declare to you that eternal life, which is Jesus Christ, which was with the Father and was manifested to us, that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Once again, we see here equals, God and Jesus. And we see that this eternal life that we have been promised has both a future and a current fulfillment. Those who are the adopted children of God, whose lives are hidden in Christ, have Christ abiding with us, have the eternal life. We have the word of life. So moving on to the next few verses here, we see Paul says that he prays for the church at Philippi, and he rejoices in them, as he says here in verse 5. For your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. This same fellowship that we just read John talking about around the gospel of Christ. And he goes on to say, being confident in this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. So this pretty much is my main focus last time that we read through here. What blessed assurance is this, that the God who calls us, who works in us salvation, will not leave us. He will not forget about us, but will continue to work in us until the day of Jesus Christ. So Paul is likely referring here to the day that when Christ shall return and gather to all those who are in him to himself. But I think in the context here, we can also actually apply this to our lives today. Each and every one of us will eventually have our own day of Jesus Christ. While our souls may be eternal, our physical bodies are not. One day this body will die, and we will see that day of Jesus Christ. So I think Paul is saying here that I rejoice and I am confident that since Christ has done a good work in you, since Christ has quickened you, has made you alive, has bought you out of your slavery to sin, and has now made you children of God, that you will continue, that you will persevere in faith in Christ until the end. And as many of you know the circumstances of what's happened these last couple weeks, this right here was my hope, and this was my guide of operation. Just as Paul said, I too was confident that if the Holy Spirit was present, that he would do his work and all things would once again return as it was, which it has this week. My only real concern was how long that this was going to take, but praise God that it ended up being a very short trip. So God promises that he will not lose any of his children, that all that he draws to himself will come to him, and that none will be lost. If you have this good work in you, then it will continue with you until the day that you die. God's children, the saints in Christ, will persevere until the end. So another thing that we notice here in these verses is Paul's prayer for these saints of Philippi. In verse 4, he says, "Always in every prayer of mine, making request for you all with joy." So Paul's writing of this book here serves multiple purposes. He writes to inform them of his personal circumstances. He reports that the gospel is spreading. And he writes to give spiritual encouragement to express that he is thankful for the ways that they have helped reinforce his mission. And Paul sets forth an example for us here. He says in verse 3 and 4, "And I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making request for you all with joy." And as we read this morning in Thessalonians, Paul exhorts them to rejoice always and to pray without ceasing, giving thanks in everything. I think we all tend to have our routines. We have our kind of set times of prayer. Usually it's common at the start of the day, maybe before meals or before bedtime. But do we, like Paul, pray often? Do we pray constantly? And do we pray without ceasing? Before the birth of Jesus, the Old Covenant laws set forth specific times and dates and places for offerings. But now that Christ has come and has established this new covenant, we no longer offer these ritual sacrifices, but instead, as Paul says in Romans, we present our bodies as a living sacrifice, to be holy and to be acceptable to God, which is our reasonable service. And one way that we can do this is through prayer. If we make it a habit to be more diligent in prayer, to focus our idle thoughts, and to spend even these little moments we have praying and worshiping God, I guarantee that it will change your outlook on your day. James says to count it all joy when we fall into various trials. We often become so caught up in our own trials, and we end up focusing on our own suffering, that we don't look to God, who may actually use it. I think that if we make it a practice that we focus our hearts and minds on Christ, that when these trials or these tough times come, we will already be in a state of worship, and we will already be praising God, which will help us to have a different perspective as we go through these trials. This is something that we all fall short on, and it can be one of the most difficult things for us to accomplish. What we see here in Paul's prayer is an example to us how prayer should be. Not only should it be consistent and never ceasing, but there are a few other things that we can take from his prayer here. In verse 1, we see that he is addressing in this letter. He says, "To all the saints in Christ who is in Philippi, with the bishops and deacons." And then in verse 4, he says he prays for all of them with joy. So Paul makes it a priority to pray for his fellow brothers and sisters. This is something that should always be a part of our prayer. We should be mindful and pray for each other. Next, we see that Paul is praying with affection. We see in his writing that Paul misses his brothers and sisters. He is often thinking of them, and he rejoices in their fellowship together in Christ. In verse 8, he says, "For God is my witness, how greatly I long for you with the affection of Jesus Christ." So this actually can be quite a challenge for us in our prayer life. Paul isn't just praying for people in his church because he's been asked to by an organized prayer chain, but he's praying out of a true and honest compassion and care for them. Not that praying for those that we do not personally know or have been requested to pray for is wrong, but we need to definitely make sure that we are praying for those who are in our local church bodies that we do have relationships with. By Paul's example here, we should be longing for our fellow church members. The local body is the gathering of God's people. They are our brothers and sisters. And as Paul says in Galatians, that all of the law is summed up in this: to love your neighbor as yourself. If we are to love those who are not even part of this body of Christ, as we are to love ourselves, we should most definitely be loving those who are a part of Christ's body and gathering together in the local assembly. As I said, this is actually quite a high standard to set and should challenge us not only in our prayer life, but in our life together and towards each other. C.S. Lewis gave some good advice for this. He said, "The rule of all of us is perfectly simple. Do not waste your time bothering whether you love your neighbor. Act as if you did." As soon as we do this, we find one of these great secrets. When you are behaving as if you love someone, then you will presently come to love them. Notice also that Paul says here that his longing for them is with the affection of Jesus Christ. And this shows us two things. One is that the amazing affection that Christ has towards us. Christ gave his life for the church. He loves the church, and he longs for her. Secondly, this affection that we have for another comes through Christ himself. There is unity in the body of believers that cannot be found anywhere else outside of the church. There is a level of unity to be found in the world. People will gather together who have like personalities. There can be unity found in sharing the same interests or hobbies. But in the church, we find unity that is surrounded and found around Christ, which supersedes all of these other things. The church is made up of all walks of life, people from different backgrounds, different races, different social statuses, all who have various interests, various hobbies, and various personalities. This unity around Christ takes people who would otherwise be at odds with each other, and they come together and they share a common love for their Savior, which in turn grows into a common love for each other because of Jesus Christ. Which brings us now to the third example we find in Paul's prayer here in verse 9. He says, "And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment." We should be praying for this love that we have to grow for each other, and this love that we have for Christ to grow, and that we should be bound together. 1 John chapter 4, verse 20 says, "If someone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God who he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also." Love for God demands that we have love for another, and both of these must increase. An important part of this increase of love is to grow together in knowledge and in discernment. It is through the reading of Scripture, the gathering together in worship, fellowshipping together around the cross, praying together, and for each other. These are all ways that we can grow together in knowledge, in discernment, and in love towards each other. Blake White says, "You will find that growing in the knowledge of God is fuel for the fire of worship, and it never runs out. The more we love, the more we learn, and the more we learn, the more we love." The fourth example we see here from Paul is that we should pray so we can approve the things that are superior. In verse 10, he says, continuing on from verse 9, where he says, "And this I pray, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense until the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, to be the glory and praise of God. If we are growing in love and in knowledge, it means that we should be able to discern and determine what really matters. Unlike Israel under the Old Testament laws, we have a freedom in the new covenant of Christ. Because we are not under the law, we need something else working in us. We need a spirit-filled discernment so that we can determine all things that are excellent and from God. Paul writes in Romans 12, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." This renewing of the mind, being focused on Christ, being in prayer without ceasing, is how we can approve the things that are excellent and be sincere without offense until the day of Christ. We should always be striving forward. We should always be striving to be more like our Savior. We should be growing in love, growing in purity, because we are filled with the righteousness of Christ that is imputed to us. And this imputed righteousness is our standing before God. We are sinners, God is holy. We are unrighteous, and God is righteous. But he has provided an alien righteousness for us through his Son, Jesus Christ. If we skip ahead just a little bit to chapter 3, verse 9 here in Philippians, Paul says, "That I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith." Discerning right, striving to be holy and pure, does not come from operating under a list of rules and regulations. Instead, it flows outward from a changed heart, which finds its right standing before God in the death and resurrection of his Son, Jesus Christ. Tim Keller put it this way: "Religion operates on the principle of I obey, therefore I am accepted by God. But the basic operating principle of the gospel is I am accepted by God through the work of Jesus Christ, therefore I obey." And we obey and are filled with the fruits of righteousness, as Paul says in verse 11, to the praise and glory of God. This prayer that Paul has for the Philippian church stands as an example to us for how we are to pray for each other. That we pray with genuine care and affection. That we pray that we may grow closer together, bound in love of our Savior, seeking knowledge and discernment, so that we can approve that which is excellent and be found without offense when the day of Christ comes. So let us go from here today, determined to have our prayer life reflect that of Paul's, praying constantly, remembering each other, rejoicing in God together, and growing in love towards God and towards each other. Let us close. Dear Lord, as we come over this passage and we see Paul's prayer here to the Philippians, it stands as an example to us and to our prayer. Lord, I confess, even I know myself, I come short in this. I do not pray as often as I should, or how I should. Lord, I just pray that going forward, that this would work in each of us to draw us closer to you, to draw us closer to each other, to seek you and to be bound together in love through you. And that it would guide us and help us through our lives, and that our prayers would be more vibrant, more often, and focused towards you. And in Jesus' name, amen.